Well, good morning again. You may have heard me, remembered me mentioning a few weeks back C.S. Lewis's The Screwtape Letter. It's a classic book. And if you haven't read it yet, I really encourage you to get it and read it. It will just really open your eyes into some biblical perspectives here. But he gives a glimpse into the world and into the strategies of a disciple-making demon named Screwtape, who is the older and wiser, discipling his younger and not as wise nephew named Wormwood. And in the preface of the book, this is what he says. He says, there are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about the devils. One is to disbelieve their existence altogether. The other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. They themselves are equally pleased with both errors and hail a materialist and magician with the same delight. So whenever we're afraid of something, whenever we want to avoid something, we can run to one of two extremes. And that's true in all kinds of areas of life, but certainly when it comes to demons, when it comes to devils and angels and the spiritual realm. And so my question is, what is your tendency when it comes to this kind of conversation, when it comes to the discussion of demons and devils? Is it the kind of thing where you say, you know, I'm just uncomfortable with that, and so I'm just going to avoid it altogether? Or it may be a regular part of your TV or movie watching over the years, and it doesn't seem to be a big deal, and you just embrace the fact that it's something that's talked about in conversations with your friends. Talking about a TV show or about a movie or about just the topic of the spiritual world. How would you tend to steer the conversation so that it would have a biblical balance to it? A biblical balance of demonic activity. We don't want to get into the habit where we blame the devil on it, blame everything on the devil, right? We blame the devil for everything. And at the same time, we don't want to be wrongly paranoid. Right? We don't want to be misled and paranoid, always looking for demons behind everything difficult or challenging that happens. Just a few weeks ago, before our break for Christmas and the New Year, we saw that Jesus calmed a violent storm. And in that discussion, in that sermon, we talked briefly about the fact that that might have even been a storm, some theologians would say, a storm brought on by Satan to prevent Jesus from going about the work of the ministry that Jesus was doing as he was seeking to take the disciples across that lake, across that sea. And immediately, with just a word, everything was calm. And except for in the hearts of those who were with Jesus, all of a sudden they were filled with a different kind of great fear. Today, as we look in Matthew chapter 5, we're going to see Jesus liberate a demon-possessed man. And next week, we'll see Jesus heal and raise Jairus' daughter from the dead. Three stories, three passages of Scripture that are a trilogy. They belong very much together, and they show us three aspects of Jesus' lordship over creation, over demons, and over all of life and death. They're not random, disconnected stories. They're very much connected, and the gospel writer Mark goes into much detail. We said at the beginning of this series, when we started studying the gospel of Mark, you see the word immediately a lot in this book. Mark is trying to convey something. There's stark contrast. There's great bright colors. If I were to throw a picture up on the screen and so have some muted maybe watercolors, there will be a section of very bright, eye-popping, eye-catching colors. That would be how Mark writes his gospel. When Matthew and Luke cover this parable, or not this parable, this I'm used to saying parable in the context of the gospels. When they cover this, they cover it in I think what Mark does in 24 verses or 20 verses down into 6 or 7 verses. So it's has much less detail in it. Mark draws out the detail because, why? Well, because he's trying to teach us things about the Lord and how the Lord interacts with his people. One of the things that we believe is one of our strongest foundations, the strongest foundation here at Oak Grove Church, is the Bible is the centerpiece. The Bible is God's word. And it's the centerpiece for all that we do. I don't want to just come and give motivational speeches and encourage everybody to be good and go home and come back and give you another motivational speech. And so with that in mind, I would encourage you to open your Bible to Mark chapter 5. We'll have it on the screen, but it is good for you to have an open Bible or an open phone, or a turned on phone, if you will, looking at the passage. So if you go to oakgrove.cc/notes, you can follow along there. You can join us there. There is a Bible near you, likely, and so you can find today's passage on page 788. And just really encourage you to open your Bible, open a Bible, and look, see what's before what we're talking about, what's after what we're talking about. And that helps us to see that these are not my ideas, but in fact they're God's. And we want to be attentive to God's Word. And it helps us have a humble posture that says, Lord, we're here, we're looking at, we're focused at, we are engaging with your word in all that we do. So I invite you to engage in one of these ways. I want to read to you Mark 5, 1 through 20. It's a little bit lengthier passage today, but we'll read that together. Mark chapter 5, verse 1. And they came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes. And when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him a man out of the tombs, a man with an unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. For he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart, and he broke the shackles into pieces. No one had strength to subdue him, night and day among the tombs. And on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him. And crying out with a loud voice, he said, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me." For he was saying to him, Jesus was saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" And he replied, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he begged him earnestly not to send him out of the country. Now, a great herd of pigs was there on the hillside, and they begged him, saying, "Send us to the pigs, let us enter into them." So he gave them permission. And the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs, and the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down a steep bank into the sea and drowned in the sea. The herdsmen fled, and they told it in the city and in the country, and people came to see what it was that had happened. And they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had the legion, sitting there, clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. And those who had seen it described it to them, what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs. And they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him. And he did not permit him, but said to him, "Go home to your friends. Tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him. And everyone marveled. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can come into your presence and we can engage in learning more about who you are, how you work in the lives of others throughout history, and how you work in our lives. You are an unchanging God whose character never shifts. Because that would redefine who you are, and yet that is not the case. You are the same God with the same character, full of all power, all wisdom, all knowledge, all love, all mercy, all divine wrath and judgment. And in your love, you made a way for us to be made right with you through repenting of our sins and turning to Jesus for our salvation, the one who alone could come and live a perfect life that we, every one of us in this room, have failed to live. And when we're gripped by that, Lord, we want to be drawn into your word. And so today, would you teach us, Lord? Would you teach us more about how you worked in this particular situation and scenario and what that means for us today? How that impacts us and how, from a conviction of truth, through the gracious working of the Holy Spirit in our lives, you allow us and encourage us and challenge us and even demand us to live in accordance with your scriptures, to honor you in all ways. And that's made possible because of Jesus, not because of how well we do when we're striving to do that well, because even on our best days, they're not anywhere close to the perfect righteousness we would need to have a relationship with you. But you grant that to us. You give that to us. You transfer us out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, so that we will tell others of your grace. And so, Lord, we thank you for it. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, that didn't go as planned. Excuse me. Went to take a drink, and I bumped the cup, and yeah. So here we are. All right. That was not in my notes, by the way. Spill your water while you preach. All right. There's a cosmic conflict going on here, folks. You see it. Jesus is taking the disciples, getting in the boat, and they begin to go across. And all of a sudden, a storm comes. What would seem like a storm that comes out of nowhere comes upon them on the sea. And everyone's afraid. And Jesus is sleeping in the boat, and the disciples are aghast. I mean, they are astonished that this man would be sleeping in the boat. And they wake him, and they ask him, "Don't you even care? Do you even care that we die?" To paraphrase. I mean, it was a rebuke. It wasn't just, "Hey, Jesus, guess what? We might die. You want to wake up and join us?" No, it was a rebuke. How could you not care? We're about to die. We're about to perish. Jesus stands in with a word, well, a phrase, "Peace, be still." Calms the seas. And the men in the boat are now have another fear. Now they're afraid of him. They want to draw near to him, and they want to run from him. This is kind of what's happening. And we'll see that what happens here in this cosmic conflict as well. They say in verse 41 of chapter 4, "Who then is this? Even the wind and the sea obey him." These are the men who are walking with him, who have seen miracle after miracle after miracle. And they're saying, "Who is this man? I thought I had a gist of who this great and religious and teacher and even Lord that we've said was. But yet, even the seas and the wind obey his word." And they came to the other side of the sea. And then verse 3 tells us, verse 2, "Immediately there met them a man out of the tombs." So again, you see this progression that Mark takes us through. Event to event to event. Immediately they came, and immediately a man came to him. This man is, just look at the description here. He lived among the tombs. I got my lines confused. He lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. For he'd often been bound with shackles and chains, and he wrenched them all apart. Nothing could hold this man down. They would try, I'm sure, in their progression of how to prevent this and how to even help this man not be a harm to himself, let alone to others, that they would have one man on him, then two men on him, then multiple men on him, and nothing would even just to get the chains on him. And then they would get the chains on him just to see their efforts become futile as he would wrench them apart. And so there he was in the tombs, in the land of the dead, a man living, a man created in the image of God, living among the dead. Because everyone was afraid of him. Nobody knew what to do with him. He was an outcast of outcasts. And when Jesus comes to shore, he comes right at Jesus. Driven, no doubt, by the demons inside him who came right at Jesus. This language here is used of the term of what they would use to tame and to train and to restrain a wild beast. That's how they tried to hold this man back. That's how they tried to restrain him so that he didn't hurt himself and others. James Edwards says the evil forces and that torment that the man among the tombs equal and parallel the violent tempest that beset the boat on the lake. It's that same violent nature. The seas were raging. This wasn't just like, oh, the waves are bigger. This is fun. No, there's this violent storm out on the sea. And then they come to the shore and there's a violent man coming at them on the shore. This language in the Greek is really, it reads pretty awkwardly, but you hear it. He says, "Not even by chains could anyone any longer restrain him." And even more literally, "And not even with a chain." That's emphatic. Not even with a chain. Not even with a chain. No longer no one was able to bind him. So you hear that accent on the negative there. Every human attempt to restrain him failed miserably. And His language leads us back to Mark chapter 3:27, but no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then, indeed, he may plunder his house. And that's exactly what Jesus does to Satan here in this passage, as Satan seeks to defile the image of God in this man. Friends, every one of us at the moment of conception are created in the image of God. Not on our date of birth, little side note, but at the point of conception, are created in the image of God, intended to image out or to reflect the glory of God to others. And Satan and his demons, I almost use the word minions, but that's too casual. Satan and his demons and his devils seek, what does Jesus say? The thief comes to steal and to kill and to destroy. And they come to steal the dignity of an image bearer of God. They come to kill him literally if they could, were they not restrained by the mercy and grace of God. And they seek to destroy through him as a vessel to destroy his relationship and contact and connection with others. But even you see, he's trying to destroy himself. He's cutting himself with rocks. This is massive. The destruction that's happening here. And in Jewish culture, in Jewish perspective, this man was defiled. So, friends, listen. This isn't simply he's an outcast of outcasts because we're afraid of him. But in Jewish thought, according to the Talmud, according to their Bible, their understanding of things, this man is unclean, and we are, in order to honor God, we are to stay far away from him, from their vantage point at that point. But Jesus doesn't do that. Jesus brings the man to him. He comes to the man, and then the man comes running at him, and then he falls down on his knees. And Jesus, we see Jesus binding the strong man in verses 6 to 13. I mean, this man is strengthened beyond his natural abilities. This is a supernatural strength. Again, no one, not anyone, nowhere, anyhow, has the strength to subdue him. This demoniac, it takes us back to the strength of Samson. And this demoniac, you might think of the Hulk. That kind of picture, that kind of strength. I mean, we don't want to make this cartoonish, but in something that we can kind of wrap our minds around, you think about the Incredible Hulk. Right, who, due to an experiment gone bad, has all of a sudden this strength. And I don't know how he loses and gains it back and all that again. But that's for other people to figure out and to define. But there were four signs that made the Jews see people as mad. Number one, just walking about at night. Number two, spending the night on a grave. Number three, tearing one's clothes. And number four, destroying what one was given, including themselves. This man fit all four very quickly, very easily, very loudly. A bold marker check on those boxes. And Jesus liberates this man from legion. Jesus liberates this man from legion. Now, a Roman legion could have up to 6,000 soldiers in it. And now we're not saying that this was necessarily 6,000. There were 2,000 pigs, so it's in the thousands. And is it a one-to-one ratio? Well, obviously not, because there are thousands inside of this man. So how many there were, we don't know. That's not ours to say, except to say a lot. A lot. 15 or 20 times the size of those gathered in this room. Demons in this man, possessing him. And it tells us two things. One, I just mentioned that it's a multitude in the thousands. Secondly, this is war. When you use the word legion, you're talking about a military term. This is a militant term saying, we are legion. I am legion. We are legion. And notice how Jesus casts this demon out, these devils out, right? We don't see this picture in the movies where you often see, like, you know, I don't know, they stop and they take time to light candles and do all this stuff, and then they strap the person to the bed, and then you often see this, you know, pastor or priest or exorcist, right? Screaming at this individual to cast out these demons. Jesus says, come out of the man, you unclean spirit. He makes a command. Come out of the man, you unclean spirit. Friends, when Jesus speaks, he speaks as one having authority. Not as one wanting to have authority and to overplay the matter so as to sell people on the fact that he ought to have authority and they ought to revere him and they ought to respect him. No, friends, he speaks as the one who has authority. You see, when God speaks, mountains are made to appear in the middle of the seas. When God speaks, man is created in his image, in his likeness, for his glory. When God speaks, sinews grow around dead bones, causing them to come to life, an army of dead people to come to life. And when God speaks, violent seas are immediately made calm. And there is peace. There's peace when God speaks. When God speaks, demons close their mouths and they are not allowed to speak when God says. And when God speaks, unclean devils come out of those they inhabit. And those once unclean are made clean. When God speaks, friend, those who come to him cast everything aside and who follow him are forgiven and are spiritually cleansed forever. Forever. Jesus is Lord of all spirits. I want you to notice a few things. Look at verse 6 with me. Open your Bibles or scroll on your phones to verse 6. Notice how this man came to Jesus. We're going to see this. He ran and he fell down before him. And this word, fell down before him, is literally a picture of one prostrating himself before the one to whom they owe reverence. Because Jesus, we said, speaks as one who has authority because he does have authority. This man came and he fell. He prostrated himself, fell on his knees in a position of submission, subservience to Jesus. Friends, one can come into submission with the Lord willingly or out of a command to kneel. And the Lord says, one day every knee will bow. Things on heaven and earth, under the earth. Every knee will bow, some willingly, out of worship and awe and reverence. Some unwillingly. The question is, which knee would represent where you are today in your heart? Are you one who comes to the Lord? Not perfectly, not with it all together. You've heard me mention it before. There's a church down in Texas. Matt Chandler is the pastor, and they have this phrase that they use all the time. They say, it's okay not to be okay, but it's not okay to stay that way. So we don't come to Jesus. We don't come to the doctor having fixed ourselves, having healed ourselves, but we come as those who know we need healing, and we know that he is the one who can provide that healing for us. What the demons cry when they come running to Jesus, look at Mark 5:7 with me, and crying out with a loud voice, he said, what have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you, do not torment me. He says, Jesus, Son of the Most High God. He doesn't say simply Son of God, which in a polytheistic a culture where they worship many gods, multiple gods, it would not have been abnormal for them to say Son of God. But Son of the Most High God. We've seen this before in Mark where the demons are trying to out Jesus. So here, Son of the Most High God, which speaks to the recognition that Jesus is God and has ultimate authority and power over this legion. And he says, I adjure you by God, do not torment me. This is like a begging and a commanding and a putting it all out there. Who knows what the tone of voice would have been like? Who knows what the facial expression might have been? But it is putting all of their spirits, if you will, into saying, don't put me out. Swear to God that you won't torture me, Son of God. That's literally what they're saying. Swear to God that you won't torture me. Please. I know you're in charge. And I know I deserve it. Don't do it. Don't do it. You know, the heart of one who comes to the Lord is one of contrition, who says, I know I deserve it. I get it. And in wrath, remember mercy, Lord. Which he will do every time to everyone who calls on his name. Because he promises that he will. He's imploring and he's pleading. He's speaking with a command and begging. And look at verse 13. It's just more of this seeing the authority of the Lord. So he gave them permission. You see that? You remember when Satan was roaming around through all the earth and he was trying to find somebody that he could kind of get his claws into? Right? And then what happened? He's like, hey, God, there's this guy named Job. No. God said, have you thought about Job? Why are all these things happening in my life? God wouldn't allow me to go through this. He sure would. Have you thought about my servant Job? And I know that brings up a flood of questions about the goodness and the nature and the character of God. And what we do, friends, in faith is we look to the promises of God. We, in faith, we cling to the truth of God that we see in the Word of God. Because when we develop our own truths about the character and the nature of God that are disjointed, that are disconnected from biblical truth, we end up with a caricature of God that is distorted. And then we make judgments about our spiritual lives and the lives of others that say, well, this is what my God looks like. I couldn't worship a God who is like this. Friends, there is only one God, and we will worship him. And we will come to him on bended knee one way or another. The question is, are you going to the Word of God? Surrounding yourself with people who point you to the Word of God. That's why Steve mentioned we want to help you and provide resources for you to be able to get into the Word of God on a regular basis. Now, there are two plans on that website. You'll see one on the left that's read through the Bible in a year. Another one that's 5x5x5, read through the New Testament 5 days a week, a few verses a day, and read through the New Testament. You don't even have to necessarily do all of that, but pick a plan to systematically read through the Bible or a portion of the Bible. Don't let all of your Bible study be this kind of serendipitous Bible study. You know, whatever I flip to, I'm going to, you know, and I'm saying it somewhat jokingly, but some of us, I mean, that's the crux of our spiritual devotional pattern. The problem is, then we see these pieces of God, and of course, they're scriptures that we're never going to turn to because they're just hard to read, they're not as fun to read, and they're hard to understand. But you see, if we're going to have a proper perspective of God, we need to be in the Word. We need to be reading the Word systematically so that we're forced to deal with passages that are difficult. None of us woke up this morning thinking, you know, I think I'm going to read about the demon-possessed man today. That sounds encouraging. Let's do that. Come on, kids, let's gather around and let's read about the demon. We just, on our own, we don't typically approach the scriptures that way. As a pastor, I'm not thinking like, oh, how can I best encourage the church? Oh, I know, the demoniac. They're going to love it, right? No, we're going through and we're seeing what God has for us in all of his Word, because all of his Word is good. Jesus gives them permission. The only Lord who is over all spirits gives permission to everyone else for anything and everything that happens in their life, which means as you think about your situations and your circumstances, now pause. This is not a trite, simplistic statement that says, hang in there, everything happens for a reason. It's a deeply rooted, biblical, truth that not one circumstance or situation comes to you without the sovereign Lord okaying it, even planning it, and intending the heart. The hardest of circumstances for your good and for His glory. Jesus can deliver you from anything. He can. If you'll let Him. Now, we use the word deliver freely. Here, Jesus delivers this man from the demons possessing him. Deliverance does not mean that everything hard immediately stops. But He will deliver you from the ultimate consequence of that. Ultimately, eternal damnation for failing to honor God and go our own way. And He will be with you through it all. And He will help you navigate it. He will help you learn from it and help you learn through it. And on the other side, though you may not think it possible, you can look back by God's grace and with the strength of the Holy Spirit and maybe clinging on to a Christian brother or sister's hand as tightly as you know how. And you say, I despised nearly every moment of it, and I wouldn't change it. When I was in college, my pastor asked me, he said, Matt, if you could go back and you could change certain things, would you? I was like, yes. And for a kid growing up like me, the list was long. But I've done things that have made decisions that have had catastrophic consequences in the lives of other people. I've done things that are hurtful to people in my pride and in my youth and in my not so youth. And you know, God who makes something out of nothing. I mean, that's the word in Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created ex nihilo from nothing. He didn't build the world starting with Lego. He didn't build the world from nothing. God who makes something beautiful out of nothing says, no, it's not going to mark you. See, you're marked by me. Your identity is a child of the most, son of the Most High God. You're a son of the Most High God. That's who you are. And these things you've experienced, well, they make you who I want you to be. Why? Well, Corinthians tells us when Paul's talking to the church, he says, why? Well, so that you're able to comfort those who've gone through similar affliction, similar difficulty, similar challenges. It's never without purpose. And we see everything in the context of the body of believers. Whether current believers or those who will one day profess faith. And we have opportunity to influence their life. Or you have opportunity to influence someone's life. And generations down the road, your spiritual great-grandchildren have opportunity to influence the life of another. It is all with purpose. And He can deliver you from anything. The response of the people here is very, very interesting. Look at it with me in verse 14. And the herdsmen fled, and they told it in the city and in the country, and the people came to see what it was that had happened. And they came to Jesus, and they saw the demon-possessed man who had the legion sitting there, clothed, and in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs. I mean, just pause for a minute. This is a true story. I mean, just imagine this. Now, I mean, you're not going to believe it. I mean, the guy was demon-possessed. He broke all the chains. He came running at this teacher who's just come across the sea. It looked like there was a storm out there. All of a sudden, it was gone. He came. He docked his boat. And all of a sudden, this guy comes at him. And he speaks at him. He tells the demons to be gone. They were, I had heard some crazy noise, apparently. And then they were all in the pigs. The pigs ran down into the sea. And the pigs drowned themselves. And now he's just sitting here. He's clothed. He's in his right mind. It did not. I'm telling you, I saw the whole thing. When they were afraid. The man was sitting. He was no longer thrashing, no longer running about, no longer bound by and destroying change. He was clothed. He was no longer naked and unclean. He was no longer defaced or being defaced in the image of God. Or excuse me, attempting to deface the image of God. He was in his right mind, thinking clearly, maybe even explaining to those who were coming around and asking questions what his experience was like. Who knows what it would have been like to be that man. One commentator says, this is a picture of discipleship and salvation, a restored individual sitting at the feet of Jesus. Restored, healed. And not maybe even really knowing entirely what it was going to be like to follow this Son of the Most High God. But he knew he wanted to. He knew he wanted to be with him. And their response is they beg him to leave. All right, Lord. Excuse me, they didn't say Lord. Jesus. They begged him to leave their area. And this is astounding. We don't know what the reason was, but you've got businessmen here with 2,000 head of livestock just gone. I mean, that's a business catastrophe for them. You've got people from the city coming in with their philosophies and their interpretations and their thoughts. What they see is this is a man who comes in and he disrupts life. This is a man who comes in and he takes over things and he commands things and it happens. And we're happy here. We don't want him here. And so they asked him to leave. Jesus disrupts. He disrupts your sin with his righteousness. He disrupts your shame if you'll trust him with perfect peace and wholeness. And he disrupts the judgment and condemnation and wrath that is due to every one of us in this room with a healing that can only come through the spotless Lamb, pure and undefiled. And when you're free, friends, you make it known. When you're free, you tell people. This doesn't happen to you and you sit on it. If you've been redeemed, if you've been transformed, you tell. Why? Well, two reasons. You can't keep it in. And two, we're all commissioned. I mean, it's the same language we see in Mark 3:14. And he appointed the 12 whom he also named apostles so that they might what? So that they might be with him and he might... Or eventually would, it's in the hypothetical here, he will one day send them out to preach. And this man comes to Jesus and says, begged him that he might be with him. I mean, this isn't just, hey, can I come with you? Maybe we'll see another storm thing again. He begged him. Now, friends, listen. Is it good that this man wanted to be with Jesus? Yeah, absolutely. Yeah. Is it good that this man wanted to sit at the feet of Jesus? Yeah, absolutely. Is it good that this man wanted to go along in tow and learn and watch and grow at the feet, literally at the Master's feet? Yeah. All these things are good. But Jesus says no. You mean God would withhold what would seemingly be the best thing for this man's life? Again, it brings questions to our mind. Because why? Because we have a caricature often of God that doesn't represent everything that we see in Scripture. It wasn't because Jesus was unkind. It was likely because Jesus's being denied by the people, right? Jesus allows us to deny him. right? You say, I'm not going to ever bend my knee. Well, one day you will, but it'll be under different circumstances, friend. And that's not an ugly and kind empty threat. It's a plea to say, bend it now. Bend it now. And so Jesus denies this so that he can send him out to preach. He says, go home. These people don't want me here. They don't want me here, but you have a story. You have, loosely paraphrasing here, you have a story. You have an experience, a real transformational experience. Go home and tell everyone. Go home to your friends and tell them what? Tell them about the demons, tell them about this experience. Well, maybe, but ultimately, what is it? How much the Lord has done for you, listen to this phrase, friends, and how he has had mercy on you. Mercy is a kindness that is not deserved. Now, let's just step back for a minute here. You've got a man created in the image of God, a man created in the image of God, who, through whatever circumstances, we have no idea, who has demons to the thousands that enter his body. How many of us are thinking, we're glad for him that he's been freed from these demons? And if we're not careful, we think, well, he deserves to be free of these demons. And the fact of the matter is, friends, none of us deserve the easy life. None of us deserve to live life without challenges. What we deserve is eternal wrath. That's not popular, but it is true. Jesus had mercy, undeserved kindness on this man to free him from the demons and to save him. To free him from the demons and to save him. So that he might send him out to preach. Go tell everyone you know. Go home and tell your friends and your family how much the Lord has done for you, how he has had mercy on you. And he went away and he began to proclaim in the Decapolis, 10 cities, how much Jesus had done for him. And everyone marveled. There's an ophthalmologist who was fresh out of college. And he moved to a new town and he didn't know anybody. And he was trying to build his business and trying to figure out how to get going. He was broke, didn't have two pennies to rub together. And trying to think through business strategies. And you got to spend money to make money and all sorts of things that are running through his mind. And so he didn't know what to do, except one day he was walking about and he saw a man who was blind. And he said, hey, introduced himself. And he said, why don't you come to my office tomorrow morning and let me work on your eyes? Would you come and let me restore your vision? He said, sir, I'm so thankful for the generous offer, but I can't pay you. I have nothing with which to pay you. I can't even do anything for you. He said, just come to my office tomorrow. So night passes and the morning comes and the man shows up at the office of this ophthalmologist who restores his sight, fixes his eyes and restores his sight. And he said, sir, I'm so thankful. I'm so grateful. I just don't know how I can repay you. And he said, oh, you can, and I expect you to. There's one way. You go to everyone who knows you were blind. And you tell them who gave you sight. That's all you need to do. Heavenly Father, we are in the company of individuals who have or are blind and who have regained sight because of the marvelous working of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And like several who Jesus healed, say, I once was blind, but now I see. And in a spiritual context, Lord, that is true of us. But even beyond our salvation, Lord, you will restore broken marriages. You can. Marriages that may not have ended, but may really be struggling. Marriages where there may be just the skill of living with someone, but not ongoingly knowing them. The way that you created us to. Well, you can heal that. The shame of past sin, even sin as a professed follower of Jesus Christ, that would weigh us down and hold us back from living fully for you. You can deliver us from that if we come to you. Forgiveness that has been weighing us down, a lack of forgiveness, I'm sorry, that has been weighing us down and turned to bitterness, anger, even hatred. Soul-destroying bitterness. Or a lack of willingness to go to someone that we know we've hurt, whether intentional or unintentional, but an unwillingness to humble ourselves and go and seek their forgiveness. All of these things, these devils would want to hold over us, would want to use to weigh us down. And in the same way that you freed us from the penalty of our sin, you free us from the power of sin over us. May we come to you. Will you come to Jesus this morning with that heartache, with that cry, with that pain? In a humble submission and repentance. And say, Lord, have mercy on me. To the one who loves to show mercy. To everyone who would call on his name. Have your way. We're yours. We're yours. This time is yours. This service is yours. The songs are yours. The word of God is yours. Everything here is yours. Mostly our souls. So have your way in us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.